The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would give us great encouragement in seeing you in the days of Noah, remembering Noah, his family, and those that you saved from the animal kingdom to repopulate the earth for your glory. As we look, Lord, at how you caused the waters to recede, and as you dried up the land and even commanded Moses and the animals to re-inhabit the earth, I pray, Lord, we'd be overwhelmed with the sense of your power and your mercy. But even more than that, Lord, I pray that we would see that you are faithful to your word, faithful to the covenant that you're going to make with Noah, and faithful to the promise you made to mankind back in Genesis chapter 3. I pray, Lord, in light of this great saving work we see here in you saving Noah, his family, and the animals, and then recreating an earth for your glory, that you would cause us to see the great saving and recreating work you do in us in Christ, and that you would, in this revelation, cause us to worship as Noah worshiped you. Lord, if we can worship you like that right now, today, and then every day for the rest of our lives, Lord, we will be a living testimony that brings you honor and glory. I ask for that transforming power this hour for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, and for your church throughout the world that's gathered in places like this to proclaim the gospel and preach your word. Cause us to worship you in a manner that is worthy of who you are and worthy of the calling that you have made in our lives. I ask that you would use this time and this passage to that end. In Christ's name, amen. From ark to altar, God remembers, man worships. God remembers, and the right response is man worshiping. In 1914, British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton, you probably know that name, he set out on the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition, set out by the King of England, aboard a ship aptly named the Endurance. The goal was to be the first people to cross the Antarctic continent. But early into their journey, the ship got stuck in the Weddell Sea, stuck by ice. In fact, it was trapped, and the ice was slowly crushing the ship. So Captain Shackleton, he ordered his 27 men to abandon ship onto an ice cap, and they drifted for months on the ice. They eventually reached Elephant Island, a remote, uninhabited land where the ships did not pass. There was no chance of rescue. Knowing they would not survive long without help, Captain Shackleton, he made this bold promise. He told his crew that he was going to take five men and get onto one of their small lifeboats, and he was going to sail 800 miles across some of the roughest oceans in the world in order to get to the whaling station at South Georgia Island. He said, I will go, and then I will come back, and I will save you. Well, after 16 brutal days at sea, and then a treacherous mountain climb over the islands of Georgia, he made it to the whaling station. But every time he tried to get back to his men, three attempts, the ice prevented him from doing so. But a man of his word, Captain Shackleton, refused to give up, and on his fourth attempt, he finally made it through the sea to his men, arriving back on Elephant Island, April 30th, 1916, where all 22 men were still waiting and still alive. He rescued every single one according to his word. It's an extraordinary story. The men of the Endurance considered him a hero and rightly honored his name until their own deaths, for putting his life in danger to redeem them and remember them. If you were here with us last week, Genesis chapter 7, it magnified the power and the holiness of God as he judged the entire world, bringing the floodwaters above the highest mountains, decreating his glorious creation, and putting all flesh, man and beast, to death, save Noah and the animals on the ark. And then you turn the page and you get to Genesis chapter 8, and it begins with these glorious words: but God remembered Noah. Not remembering as he forgot, but remembering as Captain Shackleton did, that he was going to save them, that he was going to continue to pursue them. God remembered what he had promised to Noah 50 years earlier when he commissioned Noah to build the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Everything that is on the earth shall die, God said. But God said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God would remember Noah by saving Noah. He'd remember Noah by recreating the earth and making it habitable again for mankind. Genesis chapter 8 has been referred to, and I think accurately so, as the recreation account. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation account. Genesis 8 is the recreation account. And in it, we're going to see three major movements. We're going to see God causing the waters to recede, God causing the land to dry up, and then God commanding Noah and the animals to get off the boat and multiply and fill the earth once again. All the language that's used in chapter 8, a little hard to see, I think, in the English, easier to see in the Hebrew. It's directly from days 1 through 6 in Genesis chapter 1. I'll just give you a couple quick examples. Day 1 of creation reads this, Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit, Ruach, of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 8, the recreation account. Listen, this is from verses 1 and 2. And God made a wind, Ruach, blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. Same idea. Day 3, Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. God's recreation account. Genesis chapter 8, the waters receded from the earth continually, and the tops of the mountains were seen. Dry land appeared. Genesis chapter 1:24, day 6, God created creatures, livestock, and creatures that move along the ground to inhabit the earth. Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, God's recreation. He commanded the creatures, the birds, the animals, and the creatures that move along the ground to re-inhabit the earth once again. It is indeed a recreation account. God is starting over in Genesis chapter 8. It is a beautiful testimony of God's power and God's mercy in bringing life abundantly back to his once decreated earth. This morning, I want to look briefly with you, and it will be brief, at how he caused the waters to recede, the land to dry, and then he commanded Noah and the animals to get off the ark and to repopulate. But even more so, since it's very similar to what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, I want to look at Noah's response. I want to look at the first thing that Noah did, and that was worship God. And I want us to consider how well we worship God in light of his saving and recreating work in our lives in Christ. And if we can do that this morning and leave here with a better understanding of both our patience and our worship, I think we'll be better off for it. So I want to do this. I want to look at how God, number one, remembers and recreates, and two, how man responds in worship. How God remembers and recreates, and how man responds in worship. The big idea of the sermon is this: when God remembers and recreates, the only fitting response is worship. When God remembers and recreates in your life through Jesus Christ, the only right response for you is worship, wholehearted worship of the living God. All right, you ready? Point number one, God remembers and he recreates. So using the wind, Ruach, the spirit that we saw in Genesis chapter 1, he does a very similar thing here. Look at the latter part of verse 1. Causing the waters to recede, God made a wind blow over the earth. The waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. Four times in a handful of verses, this same phrase is reiterated. The waters receded. They receded steadily. They had gone down, and they continued to recede. And in each of these is marked by days. It says after 150 days, that's 5 months from the time the rain started until this particular milestone, Moses tells us that finally, after 150 days, verse 3, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the mountains of Ararat, I'm sure that you probably know that mountain range more than any other mountain range, not in this land, because everybody keeps talking about, even recently, finding the ark. Somewhere in Turkey, eastern Iran, it's not the ark. It's not the ark. So you don't need to go look for it. We have an understanding here that it came to rest on day 150, not so we can go find it today, but we understand God's timeline with the flood itself. Simultaneously, as God caused the waters to recede, the emphasis then turns to him drying out the land, also using multiple repetitions in the language. And what he was doing was he was making the land livable again for man and for beast. But this too would take some time. Following the first appearance of the mountaintops in verse 5, it would take another 7 months for the earth to dry completely. You can do the math, and it's unbelievable when we think about it. It was during this time, this drying time, this 7 months still on the ark, sitting on top of Mount Ararat, that we have these famous scenes of Noah sending out birds to survey what the condition of the earth was like. We're told that he sent out a raven first, an unclean bird. And there's great speculation as to why it would be a raven and why it was unclean. The rabbinic tradition was that he released a raven first because it was unclean and therefore it was expendable. It wasn't good for eating or for sacrifice. Maybe. The next thing that Noah does, though, is he sends out a dove, a bird that we know altogether different from the raven. It was a clean bird, according to Mosaic law. It was white compared to black, and it could be used in the sacrificial system, not only for purification purposes and sin offerings, but as we will see in a little bit, for burnt offerings to God. For burnt offerings to God. So the dove goes out to survey the land to see if it's dry, ready to inhabit once again, but finding no place, verse 9, no place for the dove to set her feet, it is received by Noah back into the ark. In fact, look at the latter part of verse 9. Noah put out his hand, we're told, and took her, the dove, and brought her into the ark with him. This is a really interesting detail, and of course, because of interesting details, you'll get lots of commentators writing on it. The detail shows how Noah receives the dove back in. One commentator said this, and I thought it was interesting. The raven, an unclean bird, departs from the ark and does not return, but the dove, indicative of purity, is welcomed, a welcomed resident upon the vessel. Again, maybe Moses doesn't give us details, so we have to hold on to these speculations loosely. Whatever the reason for this reception of the dove back in, Noah waits 7 more days, and then he sends the dove back out again, but this time, we know what happens. Look at verse 11. The dove comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. A freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. Now the olive tree has great history in Scripture. It was a very common tree, actually, in Palestine, as we see in the Pentateuch and moving forward. It's regarded in the Bible, the olive tree is regarded in the Bible as a symbol of beauty and fertility. And like many of the elements in the sacrificial system, the olive oil that came from the olive tree oftentimes symbolized Israel and God's people itself. In fact, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord once called you Israel, a green olive tree beautiful with good fruit. But the emphasis here is not so much on the tree itself, it's the fact that it was a freshly plucked olive branch, revealing what? That it was growing again. That the earth was dry enough for things to grow, and things needed to grow because according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, that's how man and beast were going to eat, right? We'll see about eating meat next week, which many of you I know will be very happy about. Look at the latter part of verse 11. So Noah knew, because the dove did not come back, Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. She didn't return because the land was dry, and she didn't have to go back on the boat. In other words, the time had come for the final movement of God's recreation account. He caused the waters to recede. He caused the land to dry up. And now he will command Noah and the animals to get off the boat, to re-inhabit the earth. They had been sealed in the boat. If you're going to take an actual, literal interpretation of the days, 370 days. 370 days. They're on this boat. From the day of the initial downpour to the last puddles of judgment. And once again, God is saying, go out and populate. Go out and re-inhabit. Look at verse 15. God said to Noah, verse 16, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so just as we had this command back in Genesis chapter 1 for the animals to be fruitful and multiply, and man as well, we'll see that next week, so too in God's creation account, they're to disembark and populate. They're to have the earth swarm again with life, because it's life on earth, both man and beast, that brings glory to the life giver, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Now, God's power, as it was displayed in Genesis 1, is also displayed here as he removes the water, dries the land, and sends out man and animal alike. I would say his mercy is also revealed, not only in saving Adam, saving Noah and his family and the animals through the flood, but now preparing a place again, just like God prepared the garden for Adam and Eve. He's preparing the earth for life to thrive again. But even more than God's power or mercy, I think that it's God's faithfulness here to Noah and to mankind that should resonate most with us. You see, in saving Noah, a descendant of Seth, God not only remembers the covenant he's going to make with Noah, we'll see that next week, he remembers his commitment to mankind. If you were with us several weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, remember what God had said in cursing the serpent. He said that the seed of the woman would come and do what? It would crush the serpent's head. That a Savior would come from the loins of Eve and overcome the pain and toil and death that sin brought into God's good creation. God is remembering that in the saving of Noah. He's remembering his promise to sovereignly overcome sin on behalf of man, to restore the broken creation once and forever. Through the flood, then, we get this incredible, and I would say magnificent, type and shadow, right? The judgment of sinful man, the salvation of a righteous remnant, the cleansing and restoration of our fallen world, all through the flood, points to what? It points to the end of the story. It points to the end of history, when God will judge, God will redeem, and God will restore through a greater Noah, through Jesus Christ. So first, I pray that we see God remembering and recreating is his faithfulness to Noah and to all mankind. What I'd like us to consider now is Noah's response. And as we consider Noah's response, I want you to consider your response to the truth that we have here in Genesis chapter 8 and the truth that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his saving and his recreating in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number two, man responds in worship. So after 370 days on the ark, what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the boat? He worships God. The first thing he does. Look at verse 20. We're told that then Noah, he gets off the boat, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So in response to God's faithfulness to deliver Noah and his family and the animals through in his saving and recreating work, Noah worships. He builds an altar. Now we know that there was worship taking place with Cain and Abel. That's what ensued in their battle and led to murder. We know in the line of Seth from Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord in a more corporate fashion. But this is the first time, my beloved, that we have a man building an altar and sacrificing clean animals, according to Mosaic law, to the living God, to Yahweh. Now, the patriarchs, certainly Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would pick up on this. We obviously in the Mosaic law, you have the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifice of clean animals to the living God on an altar. But in this recreation account, Noah is the prototype. He offers clean animals and clean birds to God. The Israelites would have seen this both as a thanksgiving offering and very likely as an atonement offering for sin. The clean animals and the birds are brought before the Lord, and we're told in verse 20 that Noah makes a burnt offering. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. We don't do burnt offerings, not technically here, but the Israelites receiving this under Noah, they would have thought, oh, that's Leviticus chapter 1. That's Numbers chapter 28, 20. We know exactly what the burnt offering is. The burnt offering was a voluntary blood offering to God. It was offered up to God not only for thanksgiving, but oftentimes for the atonement of sin, to reconcile the relationship between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And a burnt offering, unlike a sin offering, the sin offering was usually given for a particular sin. Like if you stole money from your neighbor, you cheated on your spouse. The offering that we see here, the burnt offering as an atonement for sin, is for the character of a person's heart or for a nation, a general sinfulness that needs reconciliation before the holiness of God. You see, the burnt offering revealed in its sacrifice complete and total surrender to Yahweh. During the sacrifice, the entire animal was burned to ashes. The entire animal, every part was burned on the altar, and the smoke that would rise up to God, if it was a correct offering with the right heart of the worshiper, was pleasing to the Lord. He would receive the offering as the worshiper is surrendering their life to God, as they surrendered the animal's life in total to God. According to the law, it could be a bull, it could be sheep, it could be a goat, birds like a dove or a pigeon if the worshiper was poor. Regardless of the type of animal, though, the burnt offering had to be a male, and it had to be without blemish. It had to be a male, and it had to be without defect, emphasizing the purity and the value of the offer being given to God. You see, the burnt offering for the Israelites, it revealed a deep spiritual truth. And that same truth applies to us today. That sinful man cannot approach a holy God without blood atonement and total submission. Sinful man cannot go before a holy God, cannot come into his presence without blood atonement and without total submission by the worshiper to the living God. The Israelites understood this. They would have seen it as Noah thanking God for bringing them through the flood, and Noah coming before God, still a sinner, saved by grace, needing a blood atonement to commune with God once again. How did God respond to Noah's sacrifice? Look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that's the smell as the smoke from the altar of the burnt offering is rising up, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. So this act of smelling and receiving a pleasing aroma from an offering, this is language that permeates the Pentateuch, certainly in Genesis as well. And it reveals God is pleased, one, with the offering, and two, with the worshiper's heart who's bringing the offering. God is pleased with these clean animals being burnt and given to him, and he's pleased with Noah's heart. Noah's heart in worship was so pleasing to the Lord that it soothed God's heart. You remember back in Genesis chapter 6, just a few weeks ago? Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord, we're told this, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and it grieved him, what? To his heart. He was grieved, and therefore he judged. He brought the waters of judgment. Now that the earth had been judged and cleansed, and Noah's worship is pleasing to him, look at verse 21. It said, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Not because man's heart had changed. He says that in the middle of verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we haven't changed, but God's going to take a different disposition towards mankind until the end. God promises in his heart here to stay a course with man, even though we remain in our sins. He promises not to destroy the land or people again, even though we are still wicked. We'll talk more about that next week in Genesis 9 with the covenant that's made. But what God is saying here and what's happening here is that the offering that Noah brought before the Lord, the burnt offering, was pleasing to the Lord so much so that it appeased God's anger. It appeased God's wrath. So that God is going to declare a new intention with mankind. Verse 22, while the earth remains, this is God speaking, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, that means every day, every year, day and night shall not cease. He said, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to destroy the earth again like this. Not because man has changed, but God is going to engage man until the end differently. Calvin said this. He said, man's pervasive sin, even in a post-diluvian, after the flood world, requires a daily deluge. And that our sin is so bad still that we require every day a flood. But, Calvin said, here we see the Lord committing himself to forgiveness and patience in his new creation. Oh, that's so good for us, my beloved. We're still part of that new creation. Forgiveness and patience in his new creation. It doesn't mean that he's not going to judge globally. Again, we know he's going to. In fact, the end judgment is going to far exceed what we see here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. But it does mean that until then, God will be patient with man. Until that final consummation of human history, God said, I will not decreate and recreate the earth again. I won't do it. So the question is for us, I think, our response to God's work and seeing Noah's response in worship in this chapter. I don't think Moses reveals this story of God causing the waters to recede and the land to dry and commissioning the animals and Noah and his family to re-inhabit the earth, and Noah worshiping God. I don't think Moses tells us the story just so we have good stories for our children in Sunday school. I don't think that's why. I think this idea of God remembering and recreated, it's revealed throughout Scripture and ultimately in Christ, which means it applies to you too. It's not just a good story. These are eternal truths. The Israelites, for example, if they're receiving this revelation from Moses, sometime in the 15th century in the desert, which I think they would have rightly read themselves into the Noahic narrative, right? That story is their story too, right? I mean, God recalled, he heard their cries from Egypt. He remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then what does he do? He calls the people out of Egypt and he recreates them in the promised land. Certainly after the Israelites, the Jews in the south, went into the Babylonian exile, they would have gone back to Genesis 8 and think, that's our story too. As God remembered, again, his covenant to Abraham, brought the Israelites out of exile in Babylon, brought them back to the promised land, brought them back to the temple, gave them the law again so they could worship faithfully. Friends, I would argue the good news, the great news of the gospel, is that you too can read yourself into the story. truthfully into the story. If you are in Christ, you can read yourself into Noah's story. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he prophesied. He talked about how God was going to remember at his people and then send the Christ as Savior. Listen to this from Luke chapter 1. Zechariah prophesies this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, that we should be saved from our enemies, to show the mercy promised to our father and to remember," listen, "his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." God remembered his covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham what? "I will make you the father of many nations." And so God the Father sent his sinless son to be what? To be the burnt offering. He sent Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for the nations. In verse 20, we're told Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and that fragrant aroma was pleasing to God. And because God was pleased, he promised, "I will never curse the ground again." Friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ ascended the altar of the cross, and he offered himself as the burnt offering for mankind, as the atonement for sins for Jews and Gentiles. And just as God was pleased with Noah's offering, he was exceedingly pleased with Jesus's. He received Jesus's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of man as a pleasant aroma. So much so that God the Father promised to save every single person from the curse of judgment who puts his or her faith in Christ, in the burnt offering. That's how pleased he was with Christ. Because of the work of Christ bearing our sins on the altar of the cross, the wrath of God is appeased, and God is able to offer forgiveness instead of judgment. Salvation by grace through faith instead of the waters of death. Because of the work of Christ, you can be recreated. So what do you mean by that? Recreated, born again, given a new heart, given the Holy Spirit, able to live a life that is pleasing, your whole life that is pleasing to the Lord. As you fix your hope on that day when Christ comes again in glory and does what? He makes all things new. It was God who sent the wind. It was God who caused the waters to recede. It was God who dried up the land. And it was God who restored the earth and sent man and beast back onto the ground. Friends, if you have been saved by grace in Christ, then you, like Noah, you've been brought through the judgment waters already. You've been saved from the wrath of God. And that's why we rejoice when we hear the Apostle Paul say what? If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You cannot be judged because Christ was judged for you. You've been brought through the waters. The boat has been opened. The land is ready for you to walk on. So when it seems, my beloved, if you're in Christ, when it seems like floodwaters are rising again in your life, you've got to remember two things. Number one, they're not waters of judgment. They're not waters of judgment. When you feel and experience trials and suffering and struggle, and you're thinking, "God is judging me," he cannot judge you if you're in Christ, because he already judged his son, and God is perfectly just. He will not judge Christ and you. Christ bore those waters on the cross for you. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. Christ was judged by God in your place so that you could, by faith, cross over from death to life. Jesus said, John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him, the Father who sent me, has eternal life and will not," what? "Will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Do you do that, friends? I mean, when you're in the midst of it, and it's hard, Do you realize that you're not being judged because God has already judged Christ? You've got to remember that. I would argue, secondly, you must remember that God has not and cannot forget you. He has not and he cannot forget you. He cannot break his promise to you in Christ. It's a glorious thing that God can't do something like that, right? His faithfulness to you in Christ is unbreakable. Christ was left alone on the cross. He was forsaken and forgotten by God, so you could, through faith, be brought in and never forsaken and never forgotten by God. That's such good news, friends. God's love for his people and his faithfulness to his covenant makes it absolutely 100% impossible for God to forget you, no matter how hard things get in your life. Because that's where we go, isn't it? We go to that place where is God? Why isn't God helping? God must have forgotten about me, the lowly sinner. When speaking of the promised restoration to Israel in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, God said this to the prophet Isaiah. Listen, this is from Isaiah 49. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" He said, "Even if she forgets, I will not forget you." And then God says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Friends, if you're in Christ, your names are engraved upon the palms of God's hands. So when your flesh begins to do battle with your spirit, trying to convince you that God has abandoned you, that God is no longer protecting you, he's no longer comforting you, he's no longer guiding you, that he's not coming back for you, when your flesh begins to speak these lies to the Spirit, when you feel like you've been on that boat for 370 days and the wind keeps blowing and you're exhausted, you must know that your feeling alone does not mean that you are alone. Your feeling alone does not mean that you're alone. You remember when Jesus, as he's about ready to ascend, he tells his disciples, he says, "Listen, I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit." He actually identifies it as the Spirit of Christ. And then he said this to them, which applies to you if you're in Christ. Listen, he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's Christ. He can't say something and then break it. Not like us. He's not a man that he can lie. Listen, he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always." How long? Even to the end of the age. He is the greater Sir Ernest Shackleton. Shackleton said, "I will come back." Christ said, "I will come back." You must know, my beloved, especially in the midst of the storm, you must know that God remembers you. That he cannot forget you, that his promise to you in Christ is guaranteed. Now, with that truth, I would argue, with that truth firmly imprinted upon your heart and mind, then your response that God has remembered you, that God is recreating you into the image of his Son, that your response has to be like Noah's, right? It should be like Noah's. You say, well, what was Noah's response? There are several here, but I'm going to give you two big ones that stand out, at least stood out to me. One, patience, patience in the midst of the storm. And number two, worship. I mean, real, wholehearted, whole life worship to God. Let's look briefly at those and then we'll close. Noah stepped aboard the boat and was shut in by God and did not step out for 370 days. This overwhelms me, my beloved. You see, yeah, he was 600 years old. It doesn't matter. 370 days, that man was cooped up. Yeah, the ark was big, we know that. He's cooped up with his wife, his sons, his daughter-in-laws, and all these stinking animals. The noise, the smells, the close quarters, the seasickness. It was a living situation, I would argue, that even the most patient man and patient woman on planet Earth would have lost it. Not only that, there's no indication from the text that God was communicating to Noah during this time. So it was 370 days in the boat and 370 days of silence. So every time one of Noah's sons said, "Hey, Dad, are we there yet?" He said, "No, son, we must be patient." And even after the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, after 5 months being at sea, Moses waited another 7 months on the boat, on the ground, before he got off. He waited for God's command patiently. You say, how did he do this? I honestly tell you, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, never. 1 week and I'm jumping overboard. He trusted God's goodness and he trusted God's timing. Noah knew God. Noah walked with the Lord. He trusted God's goodness and he trusted God's timing. I once heard a saying that struck a chord with me. I don't remember who said it, so I can't give credit for it, but it's not mine. And the person said, "God is rarely early, but he's never late. He's rarely early, but he's never late." David, in the 37th Psalm, he said this. He said, "We are to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then you already heard the reading from Lamentations chapter 3. We're told that the Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Being patient, waiting in the Lord is the right response to God's saving, recreating work in our lives. Patience. Particularly difficult here in the Western world, here in the Western church, where we demand instant gratification and immediate relief from any suffering is fully expected. None of us want to wait. We want to do something. We want to move. We want to act. We want to get off the boat right now. When oftentimes, I think Noah is showing us, and certainly the scriptures teach, it's better to wait on the Lord and be patient in Christ for God to command us to move. And then we want to move. So in the midst of the crisis, of your crisis, when God is seemingly silent, when your patience is running thin, I'm going to tell you, do what Noah did. Do what Noah did. Remind yourself that God is good. His plan is perfect. His timing is perfect. He's rarely early, but he's never late. Remind yourself of that. Remind that God is sovereign over your life and that he is so good that we don't need to rush ahead of God. We don't need to get off the boat before the proper time. Waiting patiently is part of our learning obedience. It's part of our learning trust and faith in the goodness of the God who has saved us in Christ. So I would argue one response to remembering that God remembers you, that to his saving and creating work, I would argue it is patience. But I would also argue from the text, and we'll leave this as the last application point, it'd have to be worship, right? With all of who we are, before, during, and after the trials, we should worship because God remembers us, because God has not forgotten us. You see, as sinners saved by grace, you've not only made it through the storm, but God has equipped you in the forgiveness of your sins to commune with him again, to be intimate with him again, to walk with him. You've been saved into a new relationship as a new creature in a new creation, being made new by Christ. You've been set free in Christ to love and worship God as God intended before the fall, I would say with even greater intimacy, being indwelt by the Spirit. You're able, in Christ, to worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're able. This is the expectation, to worship God with all of who you are. You see, because Christ reconciled us to God by becoming the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was the whole sacrifice, the whole animal burnt up. Because Christ gave all of himself to God for us, we are able, in the power of the Spirit, to give all of ourselves as burnt offerings to God. You are to be a burnt offering. Your whole life, your whole life, my beloved, loving, serving the living God. Because of Christ, you're able to hear what Jonathan read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to what? Present your body, that's your whole life, as a living sacrifice, as a burnt offering, holy and acceptable to God as your spiritual act of worship. We've reduced, my beloved, we've reduced in the Western church worship to Sunday mornings where we gather and we sing and we pray and you listen to someone preach, and that's all good and that's all glorious. But worship that God expects is every moment of every day of your entire life. Everything that you do, God expects you to do it in accordance with His word for His glory. This, I would argue, is the appropriate response to His saving, recreating work in your life in Christ. Your whole life, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, not just community groups or discipleship groups or your devotion time. Those are great things. Your whole life, your marriage, your children, your work, your finances, your schooling, your ministry, all of it. God says, bring before the altar, put it on the altar to me, and live in submission to me. Now, that's a radically different approach to Christianity in the Western world and the Western church than we teach and preach today. All of who you are is to be given to God. I found this terribly troubling this week as I was very convicted, thinking every single part of my life is to be in worship to God, submission to God. I'm not supposed to hold anything back. Do you remember Peter is trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross, and so Jesus, he rebukes Peter, and then he says to the disciples this. This is Matthew 16. He said, if anyone, this is a true disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? And follow me. And then Christ said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Finding the good life is not chasing after all the things of this world, my beloved. Finding the good life is worshiping God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is giving all of who you are to the living God. And that is the great life. That is the life you were made for, and that is the life that you will culminate in when Christ comes again in glory. As we close, I want to ask you, and I want you to evaluate your heart right now. What idols do you serve that are going to remember you? What many gods in your life that you've made, that you bow down to, are going to remember you? Your job? Your degrees, your marriage, your children, your finances, your retirement. What little God in your life will recall the covenant it made with you to bring you through the storm? Not one. That's not the covenant the idols make. The only covenants the idols in our lives make is a covenant with death. What idol in your life is truly worthy of worship? What idol is so holy and so good it must punish all sin, and yet simultaneously is so merciful that it offers hope to sinners like us? What idol? What God in your life? What idol is so loving that it desires not only to save a sinner like you and me, but to commune with us, to make us sons and daughters in an eternal family? No idol exists that can accomplish even one of these, let alone all of them, and all of them we need. We need all of these. Only Christ. Only Christ is worthy of your worship, because only Christ can save you. Only Christ can recreate you into His own image. Only Christ can prepare an eternal heaven and earth for you to dwell on with Him and the Father and the Spirit forever and ever. Only Christ. I would argue, friends, it is immeasurably reasonable to turn from every idol in your life today and turn to Christ. God remembers you. He remembers you in Christ. Be patient in the midst of the storm, no matter how hard it gets, and submit to God, all of you, your whole life. Put it on the altar and pursue God in that way. That is your spiritual act of worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I must confess, along with my brothers and sisters, that I do not believe I have received the saving and recreating work of Christ in my life by submitting my whole life to you. I ask you would change that this morning, that each one of us would see ourselves as the burnt offerings. Christ, the greatest burnt offering, enables us to put our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations on that altar and surrender them completely to you, that we might, by your Spirit, in your word, in community, be pleasing aromas, be offerings that bring you great joy, offerings that enable us to live lives worthy of this calling. I ask, Lord, that you would do this to bless my brothers and sisters, bless this church and your true church throughout the world. Do it for your glory. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.